Acts 13. We're back in the book of Acts after the diversion that we had taken from the book of Acts. Took us a couple of years to get to the end of chapter 12, so we thought it was time for a diversion for a few months, and now we're back. We are in chapter 13. And let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, thank you. We can be here today. Open the scriptures up to us and empower me to speak and each of us to hear. And may our lives and our church be changed from the truth we have here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you were with us for the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, we looked at missionary principles for today. Eight missionary principles for today. And as we went through those chapters, we saw those eight principles that apply today as much as they applied 2,000 years ago. Those principles transcend time and place. They're just as valid and just as important today as they were then. And you'll probably remember some of them, but I'll just list them. There are no impenetrable places, Acts 2. There are no unimportant people, Acts 3. There is no unchallenged progress of the gospel, Acts chapter 4. There are no insignificant provocations of God, that's Acts chapter 5. There are no unprofitable problems in the church, Acts chapter 6. There are no irreplaceable people, Acts chapter 7. There are no unreachable peoples, Acts chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. And there are no invincible persecutors, Acts chapter 12. Those were eight principles that we gleaned from those 12 chapters as we looked through them. And of course, we detailed that in great length as we went through those chapters. And they're true in any place on this planet, any time in history, for any church or missionary. We can count on those principles. You remember Acts chapter 1 compares Acts with Luke and of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And Acts is about what he continues to do and teach. Well, in those first chapters especially, Jesus is teaching principles to the church of how ministry works. And so he's teaching and doing in all 28 chapters, but primarily teaching in the first 12 and primarily doing in 13 to 28. Now, they overlap, obviously, but the large part, bulk of the teaching, I believe, is being done in the first 12 as the Lord's just trying to get the church to know what the program is, and get them out of their Jewish cocoon and to see what the program really is. But now we come to the second half of the book of Acts, and we move from lessons about missionary principles to lessons and illustrations of missionary practice. Now we're coming into the work part in moved by the principles and exercising the biblical practices. And that's where we're coming, and we come into chapter 13 to 28. This is where Antioch was a launching pad for the gospel into the Gentile world. And it's extremely important that we see that this is a watershed. That's what G. Campbell Morgan calls Acts chapter 13. And you know what a watershed is, right? All the rain that falls on this side of the mountain goes to this ocean. All the rain that falls on that side of the mountain goes to that ocean. A watershed is a dividing point. And G. Campbell Morgan says, this paragraph, speaking of the one before us, is a brief one, but of great importance. It may be spoken of as the watershed of the book. And so Bible teachers recognize that we've come to a brand new section here. That's why we stopped at the end of 12 and made that one section, and why we're moving on to the other. Patton Gloag was a great writer on the book of Acts, and he's written his own two-volume commentary, which I have and read, and he's also translated Lang's commentary, that old German commentary that I also have. But Patton Gloag said, "The church is here seen in a new and important aspect as a missionary church. Hitherto, Christianity had been propagated in measure by informal efforts and casual occurrence." In other words, from Acts 1 to 12, the church spread, but informally. Nobody planned for it to spread. Persecution, other problems caused the church to get scattered. Individuals did it. But now the church at Antioch plans, measures, and makes regular efforts to extend the gospel among the heathen. That's what's happening in chapter 13. There's a plan that is put into practice. Now, it's the Holy Spirit's plan, but the church receives it and initiates it. Another commentator said they had decided quite deliberately to take the gospel out to all the world. So the Antioch church, which is cosmopolitan background, they had a vision that the Jerusalem church didn't have yet completely. They made a decision. It's our responsibility to get the gospel out to the whole Gentile world. And they became the launch pad for that. I. Howard Marshall is another modern New Testament Bible teacher scholar. He said it's the first piece of planned overseas missions carried out by representatives of a particular church rather than by solitary individuals, and begun by a deliberate church decision inspired by the Spirit rather than somewhat more casually as a result of persecution. So all those writers are seeing the same things going on. And so with that, let's read Acts 13, and we're not going to get very far this morning. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene." Those two guys are African. That's quite interesting. Some think Simeon was the guy that carried the cross of Jesus. And there's some evidence for that, but we can never know. And there's Niger, that means black, so he's probably black-haired or black-skinned. And Lucius of Cyrene, and Menaean, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I've called them.' When they'd fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Now, remember the verse 2, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them," for the work. And just mark that word, underline that word, work. We're in the do section of Acts now, right? We're in the practice, missionary practice. That's what we're going to be talking about, getting the work done. As the hillbillies say, get her done, right? And this is the get her done part of the book. In chapter 14 and verse 26, when they come back, because the first missionary journey is 13 and 14, "And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." So they were separated for a work, and then they fulfilled the work. And then in chapter 15 and verse 36, we have the start of the second missionary journey. And you know what happened there? The team split up. And 15:36, "And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they do.' And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the what? The work." So what's the old song? To the work, you know? And this is talking about the work of the ministry, and it's talking about the work of evangelism. And this is something exciting. Because this is where the church starts to really get it done. We're 47 AD at this point. 16 years, 17 years after Pentecost. And now finally, the church is directly planning to get Gentile evangelism done. It's been done before, but not in a purposeful, intentional way. Now let's go back to chapter 13 and let's think about where we are. Of course, the church at Antioch was a cosmopolitan church in the city of Antioch. That was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. 300,000 people. You could walk on marble streets under columns for 2 miles. It's the only city in the ancient world you could do that. It was a massive place. Antioch on the Orontes River. And there were 14 or 15 Antiochs in the Roman Empire, but this was the Antioch on the Orontes in Syria. And they started an Olympic Games there in 43 AD, 4 years before this. But more important than the Olympic Games getting started was the first missionary journey upon Barnabas. And this is just amazing and glorious. Now, the Antioch church is only 13 years old. They're a recent church plant themselves. But now they're excited in exporting what they have gotten. Every church should reproduce itself, right? That's normal. Churches should reproduce. And like the strawberry plants reproduce. If you've ever grown strawberries, right? It throws the raspberries. You know what we're talking about. The roots go off and they get cut in your new plant and all that. And churches should reproduce. And this church is only 13 years old, but they have a vision to reproduce in other places. They're going to take on the world. That's ridiculous. Seems a little audacious, doesn't it? Not since the Holy Spirit is planning it. I was on the internet. There's all kinds of... After I do my study and I get my message all ready, I hit the internet and I look and see what other preachers have done, just see if there's something I've missed. And Pastor Grover Gunn of Grace Presbyterian Church, don't know anything about this guy, Jackson, Tennessee. But he began his message on Acts 13 with this illustration. I thought it was quite interesting. He said, during the Korean War, Baker Company was cut off by the rest of the regiment by an enemy advance. Regiment headquarters repeatedly tried to communicate with the missing unit, and hours passed. Baker Company, do you read me? And finally, this is Baker Company. What's your situation? And this was the response. The enemy is to the east of us. The enemy is to the west of us. The enemy is to the south of us. And the enemy is to the north of us. And we're not going to let them escape this time. Now, those guys were bold, right? And Pastor Gunn said the church in Antioch had a bold confidence in the face of overwhelming odds. And it's found in the early church in the book of Acts, surrounded by a hostile pagan world. And now we're going to deal with the practice of missions. And now the church is on the advance. And that's what we see from chapters 13 to 28. It's one advance after another advance after another advance after another advance clear to Rome. Things really take off in, if you studied it, concentric circles. It's good church planning practice here. And this is the practice of missions, and this gets me pumped up because this is the most exciting thing in this world. There are, in the book of Acts 13 to 28, three planned missionary journeys. And in every case, mission work is being done. Then there's one unplanned journey. When Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem in chapter 21 and is sent to Rome. But mission work still gets done. So in the last part of the book of Acts, it's talking about the work getting done intentionally by the three missionary journeys and unintentionally because Paul gets arrested. He didn't plan to get arrested, but the work still got done. Are you with me? Because sometimes it gets done when we plan it. Sometimes we don't plan it, but it still gets done. Sometimes it's initiated by the church. Sometimes it's initiated by the enemies. But whether the church initiates it or the enemies, the work still gets done. This is what's exciting. Now, somebody's figured this out, that in the three missionary journeys of Paul, he went about 10,000 miles at least, maybe 13. Now, when I went to Chile, that's 4,000 miles down, 4,000 miles back. That's 8,000 miles. But I didn't get done when Paul got done, right? But that's a lot of miles for those days. The first journey was 1,400 miles. The second missionary journey, 2,800 miles. The third missionary journey, 2,700 miles. And the trip to Rome, 2,250 miles. It's a lot of miles by walking and sailing, right? But here we're talking about missionary practice as far as the church is concerned. Intentional and unintentional missionary opportunities, planned and unplanned. The three journeys are planned. The trip to Rome wasn't planned. But that's how you can kind of summarize what's going on here. In chapters 13 to 20, we have preaching and journeys. In chapters 21 to 28, we have persecution and jails. But whether it's preaching or journeys or persecution and jails, the truth is going out. Teaching, travel, and trouble. That's how it happens. And above all, and in all, and over all is the Lord Jesus Christ who's doing the work through the tools of his church. Now, I know some of you have studied Acts with me before and maybe on your own. There's a structure, a literary structure to the book. It's quite interesting. As you know, the first 12 chapters emphasize Peter and 13 to 28 emphasize Paul. And chapter 12 ends up with Peter in jail, and chapter 28 ends up with Paul in jail. You ever notice that? Now, there's dozens of parallels between the two sections. Peter heals a lame man, chapter 3. Paul heals a lame man, chapter 14. It's really cool, the parallels. There's a conscious paralleling of the ministry to Gentiles with the ministry to Jews. Luke's doing something in the material he's selecting theologically, showing the validity of the ministry to Gentiles is just as valid as ministry to Jews, and the Lord that's doing the one is doing the other. There's a lot of cool stuff going on, and there's multiple parallels between these two sections, and we'll probably note some as we go along. I want to do a quick survey, and then we're going to get started in chapter 13. The first missionary journey is one team. They begin, the gospel goes to sea for the first time, and they sail to the island of Cyprus. And then they transverse that island on a preaching tour, hitting every synagogue as they go across. And then they move up to central Turkey, which I believe was the real object of the mission. So they survey and preach through the island of Cyprus, east to west. And then they hit central Turkey, and at least four new churches were started. Antioch, that's another Antioch. Lystra, Derbe, where Timothy came from, and Iconium. So the real work was in central Turkey, and John Mark bailed before they got to the work. All that happened in less than 1 year. No, a little over a year. I said less than 1 year. That's wrong. A little over a year. 47, 48 AD. You say, well, why can't missionaries do that today? We're going to be talking about that. there was some special providential workings. There's some things they had we don't have and so forth. But don't expect people to do it today like that. There's been books written that expect you to do it that way today. But sometimes that's a misapplication. The second missionary journey, there were two teams. Remember, Paul and Barnabas split up. And Barnabas and John Mark went back to Cyprus. And Paul and Silas went up the northern route back into Turkey. And then the second journey, southern Europe opened up. That's very important for you and me. We'd probably have a bone in our nose worshiping idols if it wasn't for that. So southern Europe opens up on the second missionary journey. And at least four churches begin there, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. Very important, that second missionary journey to you and me. This ought to be a hot portion of scripture for us to think about. Then the third missionary journey emphasized Ephesus, which was like the San Francisco of Turkey, right? It was right on the coast. And Paul stayed there for a long time, and all of Asia heard the word of God, and all kinds of churches started there, just tons of churches. All those churches that the book of Revelation is written to, and Colossae, and all kinds of stuff. Then Paul comes back and gets arrested at Rome, and from 21 to the end of the book, he's got a jail ministry in Caesarea for 2 years and messing around there, and then finally appeals to Caesar and goes to Rome. And his lifelong dream was to preach in Rome. He got there a lot differently than he planned, but not differently than God planned. Remember, Jesus told him, as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so you'll testify in Rome. It's all planned, Paul. It's all planned. And the Lord, when he saved him, told him he was going to testify before kings. And all that sovereign plan of God just unrolls in Paul's life, just like it'll unroll in your life. Listen, Christian, your life's right on schedule. You say, well, my life's going a lot differently than I thought it would go. So did Paul's. But it didn't go differently than Jesus planned. And so what a precious thing it is. Now, let's start in chapter 13. Let's begin today. And we're just going to get to the first few couple verses here this morning. And again, this is so exciting to me because I love this particular section of a scripture. May the Lord work this morning in our lives to get done what he wants us to do. Gerald Weber, in a book called Missions in the 21st Century, defined missions this way. Missions is the local church reaching beyond its own geographical and cultural boundaries in response to Christ's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what stretches you, right? You're dealing in a different culture, different people. You don't know. You're trying to learn the language. You're trying to learn the culture. I want to tell you, God has given us the most exciting work you can do in a fallen world. Adam and Eve had good work to do in the Garden of Eden, the dominion covenant, to explore the world and bring it into subjection. That's good stuff. But in a fallen world, you can't have anything more meaningful to do than to preach the gospel to every creature. Our lives are so much richer for the ministries that God has given us to do. I like to travel. I've traveled on vacation a lot, and I like. But you know, traveling for mission trips is even more meaningful. It's not more restful, but it is so much more meaningful. I'm there for a reason. And it's so precious to know that the gospel can go out. And I hope when you go on vacation, you can take some tracts and give them to the rest the waiters, or if you see somebody a different language, hand them a Spanish tract or a Chinese tract, or have some of that stuff with you. In 1972, there was a photo that shocked the United States. And if you're over 50, I know you'll remember this photo. It was of a naked Vietnam little girl running towards the camera down a dirt road after napalm had splattered into the village where she and her family were worshiping in a pagan temple. Her clothes had been burned off by the napalm, and she's screaming with her hands up like this. I mean, I can still remember that photo, and I'm sure the rest of you can too. They were going to let her die in the hospital, except for the cameraman who intervened. She had 14 months in the hospital and 17 surgeries. But you know that little girl today is a born-again Christian? She began to read a New Testament in the local library. Then the Vietnamese were using her as a propaganda tool against the United States, and they put a lot of pressure on her, but she was trying to study medicine. She'd go to the library and read. They couldn't stop her doing that. And she was saved in a little Baptist church in Vietnam. Later defected to Canada. And this is what that gal said. It was the fire of the bomb that burned my skin. It was the skill of the doctor that mended my skin, but it took the power of God to heal my heart. I don't know how that New Testament got in that library over there, and I don't know the history of that little Baptist church, but praise God for the people that got it where it was so that gal could come to know the Lord. That's where the action is. And every day across the world, another 74,000 people are being added to the body of Christ. That's where the action is. It is the greatest work. And it is work. It doesn't happen without work in the world. Now there's three lessons this morning from Acts chapter 13 in reference to this great work. Number one, the church God chooses to raise up missionaries in. The church God chooses to raise up missionaries in. Where are those churches? Who are those churches that are nurseries for the labors that go into the harvest? The church God chooses to raise up missionaries in. Number two, the team God uses to go as missionaries. And number three, the model God displays in sending forth missionaries. Those will be the things we're going to talk about today. And I think may the Lord bless us as we do. Let's look at this Antioch church and remind ourselves something of the church God chooses to raise up missionaries in. You know, it takes 8 churches in America to send out 1 missionary. That means 7 of them aren't raising up any missionaries. But the Antioch church was a nursery for missionaries. And it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. 5 teachers and prophets. 5 teachers and prophets. They're called teachers and prophets. And the first thing we know is this church loves to be taught God's truth. They were a truth-loving church. And it's only in truth-loving churches that missionaries get raised up in. When churches thin their theology and skimp on truth and water down doctrine, I'll guarantee you one thing. There'll never be a missionary raised up in that church. It's not going to happen. And we got churches, that's their actual pragmatic policy. Their policy is water down the truth so we can get more people in, right? And if you have too much truth, you won't get people. Well, I'd like to say, if you want to raise up missionaries that will reach thousands, you've got to have a truth-loving congregation. And Antioch, if it was anything, was a truth-loving congregation. You see that back in chapter 11, verse 26, where Barnabas got Paul and they taught him for a year. There was no thinning of theology in Antioch. There was a passion for God's revelation. They were well-taught people. And, of course, that is a big item as far as our church is concerned. You have to be well-taught. Number two, not only did they have a passion for God's truth, but they had a passion to serve God and know His will. This wasn't just an intellectual exercise for them. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Ministered to the Lord, we get the word liturgy from that. This is dealing with worship. Everything that happens should be the result of worship. And in the context of worship, it should come out of worship. Our job is not to make workers, but to make worshipers. Right? Work comes out of worship. People that work, but they don't worship, and the work doesn't come out of worship, aren't going to last very long. And so, what's going on here? There's a passion to serve God. As they ministered to the Lord, God is the audience of effective ministry. They're not playing church. They're ministering to the Lord. He's the one that they're looking at. And they're fasting, which means they're seeking guidance in prayer. So what that word fasting, it doesn't stand alone. It's the idea of seeking and being seeking guidance of the Lord. Lord, as a church, what do you want us to be doing specifically? And so the first thing, they were a church that loved to be taught God's truth. They had a passion to serve God and know His will. Third thing, they were a church that was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Notice it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. You remember in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, those seven churches? And it says seven times, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. John MacArthur said, all the factors that made the Antioch church strong, the most important was its submission to the Holy Spirit. They were utterly dependent as to the Spirit's energizing every phase of their ministry. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now they had prophets and they had teachers. And the Spirit spoke to the prophets in new messages and spoke to the teachers in teaching what the Word of God that had been written already said. But they were sensitive to the Spirit. They didn't want to just go what they didn't want to make it up as they went. They wanted to do what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. They were sensitive to the Spirit. So when the Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work into which I've called them, they did that. They didn't rush into it. They prayed about it. But they did it. And I'm sure it was a shock to them in one sense. Not Barnabas. Not Saul. But they did it. They were sensitive to the Spirit. That brings me to number four. They had a heart, this is a church that had a heart for the needs of others besides themselves. Have you ever watched ministries that seem very zealous of promoting themselves in their own area, but almost oblivious to anything or anyone anywhere else? To me, that's a recipe for destruction. God is not into building our program so that we can be the head of something big. Jesus is building His church, right? And if there's any little bit of self-promotion there or any desire to, we have to have a heart for the program of God in other places and a heart for the needs of others besides ourselves. Here's a church that was generous with their money. They had already sent to Jerusalem during the famine, right? Chapter 11, verse 27 and 30. Now they're going to be generous with their pastoral staff. They wanted others to enjoy what they enjoyed. Someone said this, God loves churches that look beyond their own needs. I like that quote. God loves churches that look beyond their own needs. Now, Antioch was a cosmopolitan church. It was of a varied background, right? It's a varied background. If you slip back to chapter 11 and verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke to Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. So some of the people scattered from Jerusalem, Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene, speak to the Greeks in Antioch, and the church came from a Greek background. They were very mixed socially and racially. Looking at the five leaders, they're coming from all kinds of background. Two of them are from Africa. Manaen is from brought up with Herod. That's the guy that killed John the Baptist. One of them became a preacher, and one of them became a murderer. And so what a varied background here. By Menaean, probably about 69, they think about it this time, a little older fellow. But these four things, a church that had a passion for the truth of the word, a passion to serve God and know His will, a church that was sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leadership, and a church that had the heart for the needs of others besides themselves. God give us churches like that. And number five, it was a church that had multiple leadership on its local pastoral staff. The one-man band leadership does not develop people properly. Here's five men from different backgrounds, all in leadership. All were serving, all were teaching, all were ministering. It wasn't a one-man show. We've all known pastors that fear to let others teach or preach, right? They never. I mean, they just don't let anybody else. They talk at protecting their pulpit. Well, they never let anybody. And people don't get trained. If a church is going to be a nursery for leaders and missionaries, the congregation and the pastor both have to be willing to let other people grow in their capacity to minister the Word of God. Now, I don't let anybody in the pulpit, but if somebody's studying and somebody's energized to study and they begin to move ahead, boy, it doesn't take long for me to try to get them to do something. Because I believe in multiple gifts, I believe in multiple teachers, and I think that's very important to have that atmosphere. Mike Brunk taught in this church 20 years before he went to the mission field as an elder. And he preached on a very regular basis. And churches over east just love the guy. They think this guy's done it before he went. And Ray Harbaugh preached in this church before he went to the mission field, before he went to seminary. Churches should be places where people have opportunities to minister as God raises them up. Now, I'm talking gifted people. You don't just let anybody. They have to have the gift of teaching. Some people, good Christians, love the Lord, couldn't preach their way out of paper bag, right? Couldn't do it. That's just not their gift. So you don't try to force them to do that. They've got other gifts, and very important gifts. But may the Lord help us to see the value of multiple leadership. As far as I'm concerned, the more on, the better. And people say, you got too many chiefs, not enough Indians. As far as I'm concerned, bring on more chiefs and God will give us more Indians. Or send the chiefs somewhere else, right? And so that's all right for me. And I believe in that without a shadow of a doubt. And these five characteristics of Antioch, I believe, are, and God took two of the five and sent them to the mission field. He didn't send them all. And there was no guilt to those that weren't sent, right? No shame to the three that weren't picked. And that's not to their shame that they weren't picked. They weren't gifted that way. God wanted them to spend their lives in Antioch. We don't get to choose. That's God's choice. He decides who goes and who stays. And better to not go than to go and not be sent, right? Much better not to go than to go and not be sent. But may the Lord use our church to continue to raise up folks. And the significance of a church is not in its seating capacity, but in its sending capacity. I didn't say that. Somebody else did, but I like it. There's churches with large seating capacities that have never raised up one church planner, one missionary, one pastor, one elder. This church has raised up over 20 elders or pastors, or and at least probably more. And so I think it's important for us to realize a church's significance is not in its seating capacity, but it's in sending capacity. God wants churches like Antioch. And it had seating capacity and sending capacity. It was a large church, but also was sending out. Number two, from the church that God chooses to raise up missionaries comes the team God uses to go as missionaries. Now, today that team often is a husband and wife. In this particular case, it was two single men. Sometimes it's two single ladies. God has a lot of different kinds of teams. And it's not as nobody's completely well-rounded. Nobody has to be completely well-rounded, but a team has to be well-rounded. You understand what I'm saying? No one's completely well-rounded, but a team should be well-rounded. And God knows how to put together a team that's well-rounded. And Barnabas, that good man, that sweet man, and Paul were a perfect team. They were a good team. No wonder they accomplished what they did. They were different, and then they were the same. And so, but I want you to think about the team God uses to go as missionaries. Number one, as we think about this team, it was the best the church had. It was the best the church had. The most gifted, the most mature. It was the best the church had. The two of the five, God picked the two best. Now, I like what James Montgomery Boyce said. He's with the Lord now, and I hope to visit his church when I go on vacation in March, because that's Barnhouse's church, and you know it's got a big history. I'm planning on it. I hope it works out. But Boyce said, if a seminary graduate is of average gifts, we think he should pastor a church. If he has above average gifts, we think he should pastor a large church. But if he has exceptional gifts, we think he should teach in seminary. I say in schools of theology that this is not the way it should be. In my view, the worst should teach, the more gifted should pastor churches, and the very best should be missionaries. I think Boyce had his head screwed on right on that, you know. There are people that are great seminary, could be great seminary profs, maybe because of peculiarities in personality, or they're exceptional intellectually. You know, a lot of people, I should say this in a seminary or in a university town, but there are people that are real bright, but a little bit different. Maybe they don't have balanced personalities. You ever met somebody like that? You know? But they could be incredible Greek teacher, incredible Hebrew teacher. They'd be brilliant individuals that have brains that can do all this stuff in theology and Greek and Hebrew, and that is extremely edifying. But if you put them in a church, they wouldn't know, they couldn't function. Now, there are people that can do both, right? We know that. There are, Matt Postiff is on the board of GMSA, just came on at Faith Bible Church, and he's got a PhD in computer. I don't even know what it is. It's the hard drive. I mean, he's a guy that conceptualizes stuff. He is brilliant. And he's got his MDiv from Detroit Baptist, and he's working with THM and teaching Hebrew there. And the guy is just about, he's probably got 30 points on my IQ, maybe more. But, you know, and he's a pastor, and he's doing a good job. But thank God for people that, he's a good, balanced guy. Thank God for people that are that way. But there are people that they just couldn't make it into pastor, but they'd be great seminary profs. And there's some people could be both. And there's people that could be pastors, but God, they're not ready for the mission field. I wanted to be a missionary. God kept me here. That's between him and me. I don't know. I'd still go in a second if he'd called me, but he hasn't called me yet. But God has his will for each individual. And but two out of the three, and the three are not to be diminished because they weren't chosen. God's sovereign, but God chose the very best. And they were people that were active. They weren't sitting on the shelf. God's not going to dust off some dusty Christian sitting on the shelf and give him something meaningful to do. These people are already in the game. They were already working, right? And I tell you, it had to be hard for that church to let these people go. But they did it. You ever thought about the little church that let Spurgeon go to preach in the big city of London? Did they lose? Not when they got to heaven. I believe that little church was certainly glad they did what they did when they got to heaven. We don't lose when Mike Brum goes to mission field. We don't lose when Ray Harbaugh goes to mission field. We don't lose when we're giving a personnel and so forth. We've had several elders go to seminary. We've said several people go out and be pastors. And we're not losing. In one sense, we are. Yes, we miss them. And we miss their contribution and their ministry. But that's part of what we're to be about. And heaven knows those things. So here's the team that God used. They were the best the church had. And the mission field deserves the best. It's the most challenging. You're right on the front line. You're right out there in the battle. And there's some guys that make good foot soldiers, but they wouldn't be, you know, Green Beret material or Marine material. And so this is the best. Number two, they were both single and able to support themselves. There's an awful lot of argument as to whether Antioch supported them or not. Some say, oh, no way, they didn't go out with empty pockets. But the text doesn't say that the church supported them. It says they sent them forth. Now, I can't imagine that there wasn't people that didn't, you know, dig into their pocket and contribute. It's a church thing. But the text doesn't specifically say that. But these were two individuals that could support themselves. They could both work. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 9:7. Barnabas was wealthy, but he sold everything, gave it to the Jerusalem church, didn't he? And but they were both men that could work. Now, they had capacities besides preaching. They had talents besides preaching. That's a good thing, and a missionary has to do more than teach, right? And I go to South America. Those guys are working on cars. They're digging ditches. They're digging up septic tanks. We were down there. A septic tank stuck up in the camp. And there's Daryl Thompson. Every time something breaks, Daryl's up to his elbows in it. And Daryl is just happy in that septic tank. I mean, his arms are black. Not a septic tank. It was a leach bed of a whatever. Let's not go down there too far. But Daryl's just happy fixing that thing. And it had been built 30 years ago, and it needed some repair, and so Daryl's down there getting it done. The missionaries have to be multitask individuals and people that are qualified to do more than just preach. And Both of these men were able to support themselves. They had other gifts beside other abilities, and that was an advantage. Plus, they were single, and this was dangerous work. There are some places you don't want to take your wives and family. It's not that God can't protect them, but there's some places, there's some work that's better done by single individuals. And this was dangerous stuff. Paul got stoned on this vision and left for dead. They drug him out. And so both single individuals and both were able to support themselves. Number three, they were both mature Christians who'd been saved many years. They weren't novices, right? Paul had been saved 12 years or more. Barnabas 16 or 17 at least. Both were active, energetic individuals, different yet compatible, who'd already worked together and already traveled together for the church on that other trip. Four, both had a background to prepare them for intercultural work. Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. Paul was a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee from Tarsus. They both came from Jewish families, and they both grew up in the Gentile world. So they had a intercultural capacity before this. It was part of the warp and woof of their lives. Someone said it takes two good births to make a missionary. And the idea is you need your physical birth. You need to come from a family that's part of God's training for you. And that's not always necessary, but you certainly got to have the second birth. But two good births. And both of these fellows had that. So that team, it was a wonderful team. It was mixed. Barnabas was from Cyprus, and that's where they started. So he had all the contacts and so forth, knew everything else. And we'll go to the ministry of Cyprus next week. Number three and last, the model God displays in sending forth missionaries. We have the church God chooses, the team God sends, and then the model God displays in commissioning or sending forth those missionaries. Notice, number one, both the Holy Spirit and the church are involved. Notice in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I've called them." When they'd fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they, that's the church, sent them away. The Holy Spirit sent this, said, "Separate to me," and they sent. And being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. You see it? Sent forth by the church, sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Now this laying on hands is not ordination, it's commissioning. The church is identifying and authorizing these individuals to do the work the Holy Spirit called them to do. The church recognizes the calling and releases them from their present responsibilities to future responsibilities outside the local body. And they entrusted them to the Holy Spirit's care. They weren't trying to micromanage their ministry. They commended him to God. Chapter 14, verse 26. And they didn't see him for a year. So there was this official recognition, and the church, sensitive to the Spirit of God, sent him out. And the missionaries were doing the work of the church, representing that church in those other countries. Tim Gosin represents us in Guayaquil, doesn't he? It's not just him there. It's Athens Bible Church there. We're a sending church. Ray Harbaugh and Carol represented us in Rancagua. That's why when I went to Chile, guess where I went? Rancagua Church. Because that church is a plant from our church. And so it's very important for us to see that connection and to continue that connection. So there's a solemn ceremony here. And these men are recognized and they're set apart and they're sent and they pray and they fast and they send them out. One missionary said, "Missionary living takes me on a trip that's totally outside the realm of every comfort zone I'd come to enjoy." You want your comfort zone stretched? Just go to the mission field. He said, every comfort zone. So we have the church God chooses to raise up missionaries, the team God uses to go, and the model God displays in sending. When Mike and Marie went, we all went up to the airport, didn't we? We didn't just say goodbye. And we made it a big deal. And it's supposed to be a big deal. And it's the greatest thing going. When I was in Santiago last month, the last day I was there, we were up on the hill with the Mary statue I told you about. And there were four teens sitting there, four Chilean teens. And they were just talking and doing their teenage thing. And so we got chatting with them. And the one boy knew English, and so that helped. But the boy that knew English had his right ear pierced. His ear was still red from the pierce, still getting healed up from that. So they went up to see Mary, I guess. I don't know. And then he had his... I said, you just get that done. I bet that hurt. Didn't it? And he said, and then he showed me his other ear, and then he stuck his tongue out, and he had all kinds of piercings everywhere. And I thought, oh, Lord. Here are young people that have a great spiritual need. And my heart went out to them. So I started praying silently, and the one missionary daughter was with me, and she was chattering with them in Spanish, and I was just praying. I said, Lord, we got to get the truth to these kids somehow. And so I had Spanish tracts with me, and I gave every one of them a tract and talked to them, told them how the gospel changed my life. And we went off and did other stuff, and I bought some scarfs that some of you've seen and did some other things. And then as we were leaving, those four came up and all shook my hand and thanked me. I have no idea what that message will do for them. But that's a little unusual for kids to recognize an old man. I took their picture. You'll get to see them. I want to tell you, it's very important for us to be in the ball game for foreign missions any way we can. Whether we're the church that's back here and God is using us to raise them up, that's where it's at. Or whether we happen to be those that get to go or get to visit or get to support. A lot of churches and a lot of people in the United States are not in the ball game at all. Statistics say 8 out of 10 dollars held by Christians in the world are in the hands of American Christians. God has given us money. What are we doing with it? But Americans spend as much on chewing gum in a year as they give to missions. In 1988, there were 50,000 full-time missionaries on the field from America. In 1997, it was 30,000. We're losing out. God's raising up other countries to send missionaries. Do you realize that? All over the world. God's work is getting done, but we're not going to be the ones doing it. 85% of all American churches are either stagnant or dying. 85%. 60 churches a week are closing their doors in our country for lack of attendance. Now, some of them should die, you know. But the statistics are grave. You think the economy's grave? The spiritual statistics of the United States is grave. We got a lot of work to do both here and abroad. And if we don't do it here, we won't be able to do it abroad. So God help us to be the kind of church God will choose. And may God choose folks from this congregation to go, continue to do so. May we never get tired of that process. That's what we're here for. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being co-laborers with God. We thank you for the Church of Antioch, which is a benchmark for all churches to look at and follow and emulate. And Father, we thank you for using this church in times past and the pastors and the elders and the leaders and the missionaries that have been raised up. We thank you for that, but we don't want that to end just because our country's in a spiritual death spiral. We want it to increase, and we want you to use us, Lord. We want to be those that are used till the trumpet sounds. So, Father, work. Help us to be about your business here. There are young people here, old people that need the gospel. And may we tell them God loves you. Jesus paid for sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We pray, Father, that there might be people saved in this church, raised up by the Lord, to go to the ends of the earth and do the greatest work on earth there is for man to do. Nothing can compare to it. And even though it's not recognized by man and even resented, it is the greatest work. And we thank you for being involved in it any little way. In Jesus' name, amen.